1 Samuel 25, please. 1 Samuel 25. And by way of introduction, I want to read just one verse to you. Can you hear me okay? My voice coming through well? 1 Samuel 25, and I want you to get one verse. Look at verse 26. Here's Abigail. She's speaking to David. And the Bible says, as she's speaking, "Now therefore, my Lord," talking to David, "as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood, and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies, and they that seek evil to my Lord, be as Nabal." I want you to take special notice of one expression in the middle of the verse, and I encourage you to underline it if you will. Abigail says to David, "The Lord hath withholden thee." In other words, the Lord has prevented you from making an enormous mistake. I want to preach a message to you this evening and also next Wednesday evening titled, "When God Prevents Our Mistakes." When God prevents our mistakes. As I look over my life, I wonder how many times God has rearranged the circumstances surrounding me or even redirected my attention to simply prevent me from making a mistake. How many mistakes would I have made in my life without the Lord's direct involvement? I think one of the greatest stories in the Bible that illustrates for us how often God prevents us from making a mistake is found in Numbers chapter 22. And I know my time is limited tonight, but to introduce this subject and really hit it home, I want you to turn there. Hold your place in 1 Samuel 25 and look at Numbers chapter 22. In Numbers 22, Moses is leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, and he's leading them toward the promised land. And the people of Canaan have heard. They've heard of God's blessing and power on Israel in delivering them from Egypt and in bringing them across the Red Sea. And they're worried. They're afraid of the nation of Israel. So Balak, who's the king of Moab, sees the sheer number of the Israelites, and he's concerned that they, the Moabites, cannot withstand Israel if Israel decides to attack them. So he reaches out to a prophet named Balaam. Now, Balaam is not a Jewish prophet. He actually lived in Mesopotamia, and he lived along the Euphrates River. He is a prophet of God, but he's a wicked prophet. He doesn't prophesy lies, but he's motivated by money. And notice what Balak, king of Moab, asked Balaam to do in verse 6. He says, "Come now therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me." He wants Balaam to pronounce a curse on the children of Israel so he can defeat them, right? And notice how Balaam responds in verse 8. "And he said unto them," talking to the young men that King Balak sent to ask him this request, he said unto them, "Lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me." And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And God came unto Balaam and said, "What men are these with thee?" Balaam said unto God, "Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Now, come now, curse me them. Peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out." And God said unto Balaam, "Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed." Evidently, you have to keep in mind, God had Gentile prophets in the world as well. And here's one of them. And He doesn't know who the children of Israel are. Never heard of them, evidently. And so they don't necessarily mean anything to him. He doesn't know much about them. So he wants to know from God, is it okay if I curse them? And God says, no, it's not okay. That's not a good idea, seeing I have blessed them. So Balaam went back and he refused to curse the nation of Israel. Pick up the story in verse 15. And Balaam sent yet again princes more honorable than the first ones, right? And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus saith Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me, for I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse this people. Now Balaam's going to say no, but in his heart he's saying, wow, that sounds like a pretty good deal. Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. But he's thinking in his mind, I sure want to. Now therefore I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me the more. I don't understand that. God already told him what to do. It's like when we go back to God a second, third time after he said no the first time. Verse 20, and God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. He says, okay, you want to go? If they come to thee again, go. But you're going to say what I want you to say. And Balaam rose up in the morning. Now there's somewhere in this Bible, God forgot to put in there that they came to Balaam again. All it says is Balaam just got up in the morning and went. Kind of like when I say to my son, well, if your mother says it's okay, it's okay. And then he just does it. Right? It's not what I said. Saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab, and God's anger was kindled because he went. The angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Here he's going on his way, and God's angel standing in the way. Now he's riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way. By the way, this is one of my favorite stories in all the Bible. How about you? I love this. Anytime you have a talking donkey and a flaming sword, I'm in. All right? And his sword is drawn in his hand. Here's his angel. He's got a sword in his hand. I love it, right? Here's his angel standing there. I love it. The angel of the Lord, drawn in his hand a sword. And the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field. And Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way. But the angel of the Lord stood in the path of the vineyards, a wall being on this side, a wall being on that side. So evidently there's like a wall of vineyard here and a wall of vineyard here. And he's trying to get out, and the angel's standing in the middle of it. He can know where to go. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself into the wall, crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he smote her again. Sounds like a man and his dog in the 1950s. Right? And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, what have I done unto thee that thou smitest me with thee three times? Now here's the craziest part of the story. And Balaam said unto the ass, because thou hast mocked me. No, wait, let's back. Nothing in there about, why are you talking to me? He just holds a conversation with his donkey like it's normal. That's how out of his mind he is, right? Like he doesn't stop and get a drink and make sure he's like sane. Thou hast mocked me. I would there were a sword in mine hand, for now I would kill thee. And the ass said unto Balaam, am not I thine ass upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee? And he said, nay. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam. Notice what it says here. And he saw the angel of the Lord, underline this, standing in the way. And his sword drawn in his hand. And he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, underline this, I went out to withstand thee because thy way is perverse before what? Me. It's almost as if this is a Jesus Christ himself. And the ass saw me and turned from me these three times, unless she had turned from me. And notice what it says. Surely now also I had slain thee and saved her alive. And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou, underline this, stoodest in the way against me. You know, sometimes God is standing in our way, trying to prevent us from making a mistake, and we don't realize it. We're head down, bullying our way forward, frustrating that things are not moving according to our own expectation, and God is trying to prevent hurt in our lives. Such is the case in 1 Samuel 25. God works to prevent David from doing something that will not only hurt him personally, but will hinder the plan of God from being accomplished in his life. Now, chapter 25 is a long chapter. No way I could finish it in the next 10 minutes for sure. Probably couldn't even read it in 10 minutes. But I want to get started, and I have an outline that I hope will help us stay on track. First of all, I want you to see here the occasion that required God's prevention. Look at verse 1. And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. Here's the great prophet of God. He dies. His whole life, since he was a little baby, has been dedicated to the Lord. And a lot's been accomplished through him, right? 1 Chronicles 9:22 suggests that he was directly involved in setting up the Levites in service of the sanctuary. 1 Chronicles 26:27 and 28 says that Samuel's the one that actually started collecting the treasures for the building of the temple, which of course was not finished until Solomon's day. 2 Chronicles tells us it was Samuel that kept the remembrance of the Passover before the people. Jeremiah 15:1 says he was a great man of intercession. The scriptures also seem to indicate it was Samuel who started the school of the prophets, which was, of course, a training center for young men called to the service of the Lord. He was also the one that not only anointed Saul as king, but also David as well. And he's a great prophet of God who's been predominantly disregarded by God's people throughout his life, but here he's highly esteemed and honored in his death. The Bible says all of Israel gathered themselves together for his funeral. There's no elaborate monument erected to his memory. It's just that he's buried simply at his home in Ramah, possibly some kind of a garden or some kind of a courtyard. And I'm quite sure that David desired to attend that funeral in Samuel's honor. Samuel had protected David, had provided great advice for him on more than one occasion, and David loved and respected him. But he cannot attend this funeral because Saul most likely would have spies looking for him. Saul has not spoken to Samuel in 7 years and evidently did not attend this funeral himself, but he'd most likely have spies there looking for David. And it seemed at the end of the last chapter that Saul had repented in his attitude toward David, but you're going to see in chapter 26 that repentance is just superficial. Remember, God is controlling Saul's spirit, and an evil spirit of the Lord is upon Saul, and God is directing Saul exactly the way God desires to direct him. By the way, Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. And praise God for that. God's in control. But David realizes with Samuel's funeral taking place that he needs to distance himself. So in verse 1 it says, and David arose and he went down to the wilderness of Paran. The wilderness of Paran is actually south of the Dead Sea. It extends to the top of the Red Sea. So you see the top of the Red Sea forks like this. And on on one side you have this water, this very thin water we call the Gulf of Suez, and on the other side you have the Gulf of Aqaba. And the wilderness of Paran extends from the southern end of the Dead Sea all the way into that land between those two bodies of water. And David goes down there. It's very difficult terrain to navigate. I'm sure that food and water was a continual concern for David, and of course traveling with a large group of people like he was. Verse 2 says, "And there was a man in Moan whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel." Now, in verse 2 here, we're introduced to a man, and there are four things we're told about him. First of all, we're given his whereabouts. He lived in Maon. He kept his herds in Carmel. Just to give you kind of a geographical image, Maon is to the southwest. It's at the southwest corner, the bottom of the Dead Sea there, and just a hair north of Maon is Carmel. The man lives in Maon. He keeps his herds in Carmel, and David is south of them both in the wilderness of Paran. So we see his whereabouts. We're not only given his whereabouts, we're given his wealth. Verse 2 says, "And the man was very great, had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats." He's tremendously wealthy, as indicated by the amount of animals he had. I was in Africa several years ago, and our guide was a very fine, handsome young man. I said, "Do you have a wife?" He said, "No." I said, "Do you have anyone you're interested in?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Are you going to get married?" He said, "I want to, but I can't afford her." I said, "Well, I can't afford my wife either, but that's not me." Ladies, mercy, please, okay? Just let me have a little fun without making me pay for it every time. He said, "Her father wants 3 goats. I can't afford that." I was like, but you can imagine in this setting, the man's got 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He's a wealthy man. Not only his whereabouts, not only his wealth, but also notice his wife. Verse 3, "Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance." He's got a great wife. First of all, she's beautiful, which is always a blessing. But secondly, she's of good understanding, the Bible says. And that's not a reference to worldly understanding. That's a reference to spiritual understanding. She has good spiritual perception. That becomes very clear as the story goes on. Man's got a godly wife. She married a bum. Now, one of two things is true about her. Either she was godly before she got married, and she was either part of an arranged marriage, or like a lot of women, she didn't want to be left by herself, so she marries this guy, and he turns out to be a bum. Or she married a bum and then had to learn how to walk with the Lord in order to handle him. Whatever the reason, she's godly. She's a very godly woman. The man had a great wife. Her name's Abigail, which means a father's joy, and what that says to us is she's the kind of woman that would bring joy to any father's heart. Fourthly, I want you to see the man's wickedness. Verse 3 tells us his name is Nabal, which translates fool. Now, I don't know who in the world would name their kid a name that means fool, but somehow God allowed this to happen. This man's a fool, and verse 3 says, "But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb." The word churlish means stubborn and cruel. The word evil means bad or disagreeable. This man was terribly difficult. He's a selfish, mean, stubborn, evil man, evil in his thoughts, evil in his intentions, evil in his actions. Comes from the lineage of Caleb, from the tribe of Judah. He's a wonderful heritage because Caleb's one of the 12 spies, one of two of the 12 spies that came back from the promised land with a faithful report. Comes from a great tribe, but for whatever reason, he comes from a godly family, and yet he's still wicked. And it's to this man that David comes, and I want you to see that their interaction is not good. There are three things I want you to notice here. First of all, notice a reasonable request. I want you to take special notice of the way David approaches this man. First of all, his approach to Nabal was timely. Verse 4 says, "And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep." He had 3,000 sheep. This is a time for shearing, which took place not only in the spring, but also in the early fall. He's got 3,000 sheep, so he's going to harvest a tremendous amount of wool from these sheep. So it's a time of increase. It's a time of great blessing. Most people would be in a very good mood during a time like this because they would have been receiving so much gain from these sheep. And so it'd be a time of joy, and this man should have a giving spirit at this time. It's a good time for David to approach him with a need. So his approach was timely. His approach was respectful. The Bible says in verse 5, David sent 10 young men. Would have been a sign of great respect for David to send this amount of young men. He's showing regard for this older man. He's coming to him, and he wants him to know that him coming to him is a big deal. So his approach was timely, was respectful. His approach was personal. Verse 5, and David said unto the young men, get you up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. Everyone knows who David is. Nobody's in the dark about David and his relationship to Saul. And really, if the truth be told, everyone knows Saul's wrong and David's right. I mean, they knew God's blessing was on David. They knew Saul had been rejected from being king. That was a very public thing. So David sends these young men to Nabal in his name, and them coming to Nabal was just like David coming himself, right? This is a very personal approach. So his approach was personal. His approach was peaceful. Look at verse 4. And thus shall you say to him that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. I want you to notice this expression in verse 4. To him that liveth in prosperity. Underline that. That expression did not have to be there, and yet God's Holy Spirit chose to put it there. Which seems to suggest to us that when someone is living in prosperity, there's more to be expected of them, isn't there? And because Nabal's living in prosperity, he should be willing to give. That's the idea. Can I tell you that no matter how tight you are with your bills every single month, you live in prosperity. I promise you. I live in prosperity. I promise you. And I think as a church, we should understand that the rest of the world does not have what we have. And when we take out $20 and put in a special offering for a missionary and hand them a check for $1,000, that's phenomenal, right? We have an ability, because we live in prosperity, to influence the rest of the world in a way that other portions of the world cannot do. That's a gift we have. Don't forget that privilege, right? $20 to you is nothing. $20 where I went in Africa paid their rent for a month. See what I mean? So we can do things and enable missionaries to do things. Listen, we live in prosperity. There's a responsibility that comes with that. David's approach to this man, I want you to see, was peaceful. Fifthly, his approach was helpful. Verse 7, and now have I heard that thou hast shearers, now thy shepherds which were with us, we hurt them not, neither was there aught missing unto them, all the while they were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, and they shall show thee. Evidently, David sent his men to Carmel, and Nabal's men were caring for their sheep there, and David's men didn't steal from them, David's men didn't hurt them. In fact, they protected them. It would have been very common for shearing time, for thieves to come and steal your harvest, steal your wool, harm those doing the shearing, harm the shepherds and steal the sheep. David made sure that didn't happen to Nabal's men. He was helpful. And then I want you to see, sixthly, his approach was needful. David had a need. Verse 8, wherefore let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand, unto thy servants, unto thy son, David. I don't think David would have asked for this if he didn't really need it. He's not that kind of a guy. I think this is kind of a last resort for him. He needs provision. He doesn't want it for free. He's willing to provide protection and help and support. He's asking for something he needs so that his men can be sustained. And Nabal is so wealthy, he can provide for that need and not even feel it. Right? It's like asking $100 from a guy that's making $10,000 a day in interest on his money. So we see a reasonable request. Secondly, we see a ridiculous refusal. I want you to notice how Nabal responds to David. His response is not good. First of all, his response is contemptible. We won't be much longer, but I want you to get this. Verse 9, and when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all those words in the name of David, and they ceased, right? And Nabal answered David's servants and said, who's David and who's the son of Jesse? You feel the contempt there, right? He knows who David is. He's heard the stories about David killing Goliath. He knows David used to play music for Saul. He knows David married the king's daughter. He knows David used to be his go-to general. But he's saying in his own mind, none of that means anything to me. I couldn't care less who he is. As far as I'm concerned, he's nothing more than the son of Jesse, a poor, shepherd-like family with nothing. He means nothing to me. His response is contemptible. His response is cold-hearted. Verse 10, there be many servants nowadays that break away from every man his master. He lumps them in with these servants, these slaves that run away from their masters, and they struggle to find anything to eat to keep alive because they're on the run, right? He's cold-hearted. He's developed a calloused heart toward people that struggle. He doesn't want to give. He wants to get richer. And even though deep down he knows David's a good man, he doesn't care. Why should David's problem be my problem? He's no different than the other slaves running around in our nation. He's a loser nobody. So his response is contemptible. His response is cold-hearted. His response is, can we say, churlish? Verse 3. Cruel. Notice the personal pronouns in verse 11. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shears and given unto men whom I know not whence they be? This guy is absolutely cruel. He doesn't care about a single soul but himself. Why should he take what he owns and help anyone else with it? I'd rather see David starve to death than to expend one drop of anything to help them. He doesn't mean a thing to me. I don't care that he protected my men. There's no gratitude expressed here, right? So we see a reasonable request, a ridiculous refusal. Lastly, a regular reaction. David responds in the way that all of us would respond. In fact, I kind of feel myself responding along with him. Verse 12, so David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all those sayings. And David said to his men, gird ye on every man his sword. I'm reading that, I'm just imagining my sword going in my sheath. I'm there with you, David, as I'm reading the thing. Let's go. Right. David said unto his men, gird ye on every man his sword, and they girded on every man his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff. Listen, just in case it's not clear what David's intentions are, look at verse 21. Now David had said, surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him, and he hath required me or requited me evil for good. So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertain to him by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall. Now, the last phrase in verse 21 is a very vulgar phrase, but it's an idiomatic expression used in ancient Israel. It refers to males. David is going to kill every man in Nabal's household. They're dead. He's so tired of being a fugitive. He's weary. He's caring for 600 men, caring for their families. He's tired of being responsible to making sure everyone has food and water. Every single day, he's being brought problems on an hourly basis. And in addition to all that, listen, he is so sick and tired of being kind to everybody else and receiving this kind of reaction as a result. I mean, he's just sick of it. He's done. He's been so gracious to this man, and the man is just simply evil. And David says, I'm going to wipe him off the face of the earth. But listen, it's a mistake. Sounds right. Nabal certainly deserves it, but it's a mistake, and David's headed straight for it. But can I tell you that God in His mercy and grace is going to prevent it from happening? because God loves David and he wants his purpose to be fulfilled in him. And thank God he loves us enough that he's willing to step in and prevent us from making mistakes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,